The text for this evening's sermon is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where God's word comes to us. In these words, Paul's prayer for the Philippian church, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." In the congregation in which I'm a pastor, Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, we've been working through the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. And if you read or study the book of the Philippians, you find that it's a very beautiful book of the Bible. It's diverse. It covers many different practical and theological subjects. You would see that even here in some of the verses that we read, Paul talks about the death of the believer in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He talks in verse 27 about our life and the godliness that's required of us, that our conversation or the way that we live should match the gospel that we believe in. You find that in other places in the book, it's very practical. Paul talks about the Philippians caring for one another, having the mind of Jesus Christ in the way they live with one another. Paul talks about anxiety and how to deal with anxiety. Paul talks about office bearers and their love and devotion to the church and so on. You find that it's diverse also in the many different doctrinal points that are treated. In chapter 2, in the first verses of that chapter, you have one of the grandest descriptions in all of Scripture of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and His exaltation. "Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation, and became a servant," and so on. The book to the Philippians is also a very pastoral and a very personal letter of Paul. You find that the Philippian church is very dear to the Apostle Paul. That comes out even in Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." Every time he thought of the Philippian believers, he prayed for them, and he prayed for them with joy and with thanksgiving. There was something special about the congregation at Philippi to the Apostle Paul. The personal character of the book comes out as well in the experiences that Paul dares to relate to the Philippian church. He talks about some of the things that he, as the apostle, went through, things that he wouldn't talk about with some of the other churches. You have that here in chapter 1 when he talks about his imprisonment in Rome. "My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places," and so on. And part of the personal character of the book comes out in the verses that we consider this evening. Verses 9 through 11, we have Paul's prayer, Paul's personal prayer for the saints who are so dear to him in Philippi. This is an intercessory prayer, a prayer by one believer for other believers to God. Now, prayer is an important part of the believer's life. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us that it's the chief or the most important part of the believer's life of thanksgiving. As God's people saved by sovereign grace, we have a calling to live to Him. Now, in that calling, what should be first? What should take priority? Prayer. And now Paul talks about one aspect of our prayer life, that is, that we pray for one another. We ought to pray for one another, as the apostle prays for the Philippian church here. To pray for parents as children. To pray for children as parents. To pray for one another as husband and wife. To pray for others in the church. Christ, our high priest, intercedes, prays for us, and he calls on believers to pray for one another. Our congregation offers prayers for your fellowship here. The churches that we come from offer prayers for your fellowship and growth here. So this evening, in verses 9 through 11, we will look at Paul's prayer under the theme, What to Pray for the Church. And we'll notice it under three headings: for an increase in love, for spiritual discernment, and for the fruits of righteousness. Those three headings cover the contents of verses 9 through 11. These are the things that we need as a church. These are the things that you need here as a fellowship: for love, for knowledge, for discernment, sincerity, and fruit in your lives. Those are the things for which you must pray. Now, before we begin to look at those three divisions of the sermon, let's notice that Paul has a certain order in the requests that he makes in his prayer here. They all work towards a goal, and they all work building on one another towards that goal. The different elements of Paul's prayer here, you might say, are like rungs on a ladder, and they build up towards Paul's final purpose, which is in verse 11, that the believers in Philippi might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's the purpose of salvation. That's the purpose of God's saving us, not simply for our own benefit, personal benefit, that I might be delivered from sin and wrath and have a place in heaven to eternity. But the purpose of our salvation is that we bring forth fruits that give glory to God. Verse 11, filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus, unto the glory and praise of God. That's our salvation. That's why God saves us, so that we might bring glory to His name. In the end, that's what a church needs. Verse 11, to be a fruitful church. But Paul shows that there's a road that we have to follow to that final element of being a fruitful church. The church needs certain other things along the way. And so Paul starts at a starting point and works towards that goal in these verses. There's progress. And we will follow Paul down that road this evening. In verse 9, Paul begins with this request, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That's Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. He prays for an increase in their love. The love that he's praying for here is not an increase of their love for one another, first of all. It's not an increase in their love for him. He knew their love for him. But Paul is talking about the love of these believers for God and for his Christ. Their love in their hearts for God. Now you know that that's the whole requirement of a man's life, that he love the Lord his God with all his being, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's Paul's prayer, that your heart be right with God, that you serve him with all your being. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul offers a similar prayer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says this, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." This love that Paul speaks of is a love which is based on our knowing who God is, as we will see. But this love is a commitment, a devotion to God and to His Word. Paul starts with this because this is basic in the Christian life. He doesn't begin with knowledge. He doesn't begin with wisdom or godliness, but he begins with love for God, that their hearts be right with God. Without love for God, the church deteriorates and goes backwards. The church at Ephesus, mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, had this problem. Revelation chapter 2, Christ writes through the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus, and he commends the church at Ephesus for many things. Commends the church at Ephesus because she had been faithful and upheld the truth. Commends the church at Ephesus because there was good teaching and instruction in the church at Ephesus. He commends the church at Ephesus because they had disciplined those who taught other doctrines than the true doctrine of Scripture. And you would say, well, the church at Ephesus had everything. But there was one thing that was missing. One thing, says Christ to the church, I have against you. And it's this, that you've left your first love. And because she had left the first love, she was in danger of falling away, of losing her place as a church, losing her candlestick. And so she had to repent and return to her first love. Maybe we should look at it this way. When there is sin in a church or in a believer's life, when there are problems in your life or in the life of the congregation, if you break it all down, what's the fundamental problem at bottom? It's this, that there isn't the love for God and for His Word, the revelation, how we know God, as there should be. That's the nature of love, that it recognizes another's concerns and another's words. A husband who loves his wife will pay attention to her, will be concerned not to hurt her by his sinful actions. So with the church that loves Christ, the believer that loves Christ, does this offend Christ? Does this go contrary to, am I ignoring His Word in this or that behavior? And so it all comes down to our love for Christ. That's basic. That's the problem in much of Protestantism and much of what calls itself Christian today. There's a departure from doctrinal standards. There's permission in churches of all kinds of sin and adultery and even homosexuality. There's an ignorance of God and of His Word. But it breaks down to this. There isn't the love for God that there ought to be. And if we look at our lives, and that's where we should look first, if we look at our lives, if we live in a sin, or when we fall into sin, and we do daily, what's the problem? That the love for God in our hearts is not perfect. Our hearts are not perfect, right with God as they should be. We sin because the love for God that we have is weak. And so the first thing to pray for the church is that God will fill His people with a true love for Him. So often when we pray for the church, we think of other things. We pray for the different needs of the members of the church, and that's good. We pray for the finances of the church and that the church might be able to survive financially. We pray for growth in the church. We pray for knowledge in the church and growth in understanding in the church. And those are things that we must pray for. But Paul breaks it down to this. Love. Love for God. That is our prayer for the church. Now we should pay close attention in verse 9 to what Paul prays as regards this love. He doesn't just say, I pray that your love, that you may have love, but he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He prays for a growth and an increase in love. That word abound, or those words abound more and more, have the idea of something getting larger and larger. Something like a snowball rolling down a hill, and as it rolls, it gains momentum and it also becomes bigger. Something like a train on the tracks. As it speeds up, or as it, as the engineer accelerates, it gains momentum. And that's the idea. I pray that your love may become larger, may become more vibrant, may gain momentum in the direction of God. What Paul is saying is that our love for God should be something that's always growing. We shouldn't be satisfied with who we are and where we are at in life. We shouldn't sit on our laurels and take it easy in the faith, but grow in love. Now, I'll use the illustration of a train, and let's stay with that for a minute. Paul says that our love should grow guided by something here, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I said the illustration of a train gaining momentum. And now Paul says, let your love gain momentum. Let your love abound, being guided by these two rails, knowledge and judgment. Your love must grow in a particular direction. Now, the first of these is knowledge. A true love for God is not empty. A true love for God is not simply a warm, fuzzy feeling. The idea that God is some nice old gentleman sitting on the clouds, and, well, I don't really know much about him, can't really know much about him, because he's so far away, but he's a nice, old, gentle character. That's not the idea of love here. The love for God, Paul says, must abound or increase in knowledge. It's a knowledge-based love. And our love for God will grow and increase only as our knowledge of God increases. The church life centers. This is why the church life centers around teaching, a ministry of instruction, of the preaching of the gospel doctrine, because if we are to grow in our love for God, we must know this God. Sadly, and I mean that sadly, much of Protestantism has forgotten this, left it. What is it today? What do they know about God today? What do they know about what God has said in the Scriptures today? What's the basis of their love? They seem to have a love, they seem to have a zeal, but you investigate it, and it's for the God of love. The God who is that nice old fellow sitting in the clouds. They're like Paul. They're like those to whom Paul refers in Romans 10 verse 2, having a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Is that God? Is that the God in the Scriptures, just the God of love? I read about a God of justice. Look at the way he deals, not just with the ungodly nations of the Old Testament, but with his own people, Israel, when they sin in the wilderness. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel. All through the dealings with the judges and the Old Testament kings and the sinful ones, the ones that walked in the way of Jeroboam. What did he do? In his justice, he came and he meted out judgment against them. The Bible teaches a hell. The Bible teaches a just payment and requirement for sin. The cross, the gospel teaches that. Why was the cross necessary? Because God is a just God and sin must be punished. That's the God, a God of justice. And he demands obedience. He demands faith in Jesus Christ. And so the apostle says here that if our love for God is to increase, it, our knowledge must increase. We must have both knowledge and love. Our love must be guided by what God says and reveals in His Word. And as we increase in knowledge, we'll increase in love. We must have both. The other danger is that we're simply intellectual. That we know the doctrines, and that we are able to, and we spend our time doing this, and only this, to expose everybody else out there. But there's little concern for our own godliness and our own love in our hearts for God in our lives. Apathy. We must have a love and a knowledge that grow together. Now the other guide that the apostle speaks of here is judgment. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The word here could be translated better, discernment. That's the idea of judgment. You discern something. Look at two things and appraise them. That's the idea that the apostle has here that comes out in the next verse, verse 10, where he says that ye may approve things that are excellent. He prays that they might have judgment and knowledge. Why? So that they are able to approve things that are excellent, able to make discerning, wise judgments in their choices. He's praying for wisdom. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, you have the same idea, where the apostle speaks of strong meat belonging to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's what he's praying for here when he prays for judgment. To discern between good and evil. Wisdom. In life, the believer does have to make many different choices. We're not saying here that man has a free will and that depraved man chooses for Jesus Christ by his own free will, but the regenerated man has to make wise choices in his life. There are moral choices that he has to make. Is this right? Is this wrong? There are choices that he has to make concerning the future, long-term choices that he has to make. The believer has to be able to discern between true and false doctrine as that comes on his pathway. And Paul says, I'm praying that the knowledge that you have and the love that you have, you might have in such a way that you're able to make the best and the correct choices in your life. He prays for wisdom. Remember where Paul is going here. Remember his goal. His goal in verse 11 is for the fruits of righteousness. He said, you must love God, you must know God, and now you must make wise choices. That's my prayer, that you have judgment and discernment. He's working towards the fruits of righteousness. And those fruits can only come when we're able to make these wise choices, discerning judgments in our life. So the prayer is for wisdom. Wisdom to see what in our lives stands between us and God. Wisdom to see how that love is affected. That love that we have for God, that relationship that we have with God is affected by the sins that we have in our life. The wrong notions that we have in our minds concerning God, and that with discernment and judgment, we put those things out of our lives and out of the church. And so Paul prays for wisdom, discernment, and judgment. That's the first point of the sermon. Pray for a love that's increasing, that's knowledge-based, that's able to discern. Paul is praying with the goal of fruit. And if there is to be any fruit in the church, this is what we need. A love that develops along these lines. In the second place, Paul prays for a sincerity that endures. You have that in the last part of verse 10, where the apostle says that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. A sincerity that endures. To be sincere, or the word sincere here, has the idea of something being without a flaw when it's examined under a bright light. The word that Paul uses here in the original Greek is the word that a man would use who was working with pottery, with clay. And he would see to it that the pot that he had made was sincere or without flaw. He would take it and look at it under a bright light. And he wouldn't just look to make sure there were no holes in that clay, but he would take and look at that pot to make sure that the clay was all molded together, that there were no potential cracks in the pottery that he had made. That the pot was smooth and well molded together so that it would last and endure. The other words that Paul uses here in the last part of verse 10 are that ye may be sincere and without offense. That has the idea of being blameless. No accusation could be brought against a man. His character is without flaw. Now that doesn't mean that a man is without sin in his life, but where there is sin in his life, he confesses and he repents and he's sorry for the offenses that he commits against others, and he desires with all of his life and in all of his life to live in a way that shows that he is blameless. And so Paul's prayer here is for the character of the saints at Philippi, the members of the church, that there might be a sincerity, an honesty about their character and a genuineness, that they might be blameless in their walk. Now Paul prays that this kind of sincerity might be one that endures. He says that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. The idea is that this endures till the day of Christ's coming. There's a kind of sincerity that does not endure. In Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus gives the parable of the sower, he talks about the word coming, and some believing that word, and even being vibrant about that word, so that you might think that there was a real love for that word. The seed was sown among the stony soil, and it sprung up. And then you read that the sun came, and the wind came, and what happened? The plants withered away because they had no root. And Paul is saying, I pray for the church and the members of the church at Philippi that they don't have that kind of sincerity and that kind of knowledge, but that they be well grounded so that they are able to endure and to last. The day of Jesus Christ in the text is the day of his return. That's not presented in the passage as something that's just around the corner for the Philippian church, and you find that elsewhere in the book of Philippians. But the day of Jesus Christ is something that is, you might say, far off in the distance for the believer. He doesn't know when that day is coming, and so he should live as though that day is still in the distance and persevere as he presses on towards that day. Paul's prayer is that they will be kept till the day of Jesus Christ. Now this sincerity is again connected with Paul's goal in his prayer that there be fruit. If there's not a genuineness in a man's faith, if there's not a genuineness and a sincerity in a man's character, a believer's character, if his faith is simply intellectual or historical, if it's simply the kind of first love that the seed sown among the stony soil had a vibrant love at first sight that disappears with the heat of the day, then there won't be fruit in the life of the church and the child of God. That requires, and that means biblically, that there should be a time of testing for members in the church, and even and especially for office bearers. We read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 this morning, that one of the qualifications for elder is that he not be a novice, not someone who's newly planted, but someone who has proved himself of a period of time to be what Paul calls here one who is sincere till the day of Jesus Christ. He must be someone who has proved his sincerity. So we pray for the church and for one another that God will give us this kind of long-lasting sincerity of faith. In the end, this is the one thing that will mark you as a Christian above all else, that your character is sincere, that you're honest in your dealings, that your faith isn't something just in your mind and your mouth, but in your life. That, as Paul has it in verse 27, your conversation becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It matches, your walk matches what you believe. And then the world will be able to see there's a sincerity to this man and to his faith. And if there's one thing that will expose an unbeliever, it's the opposite to this, his hypocrisy. And so we must pray for this kind of sincerity that endures. In the third place, Paul prays for the fruits of righteousness in the church at Philippi. This is the goal of Paul's prayer for the church. It's more than that. It's the goal and the purpose of your and my salvation, that we live lives that are godly and that bring forth glory to the name of God. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that comes out. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter writes this about the church, the New Testament church. Ye are, and he starts with election, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. This is who you are as God's people. Election, a chosen generation. Now what's the purpose of it all? Why? Why does God set his people aside to be a peculiar people? Why does he set them aside to be this royal priesthood? Why? What's his purpose? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. That ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's God's purpose in saving his people, that they might bring glory to him in a life of godliness. In John chapter 15, you have the same thing. There Jesus talks about himself as the vine, and the members of the church, his elect people, as the branches. We're connected to Jesus Christ. We're implanted into him by faith. And why now are we implanted into him? What's the purpose? And Jesus gives it there in John chapter 15, that we might bring forth fruit. In verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And again in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And so Paul prays in the end, in Philippians chapter 1, for a fruitful church at Philippi. He puts it this way, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. The idea is that as they increase in their love, as they increase in their knowledge, as they grow in their discernment and wisdom, as they grow in their sincerity, that while those things are going on, they grow also in sanctification and in godliness, in bringing forth praise to God by their lives. He calls them fruits of righteousness. Righteousness, as you know, is the acquittal of the guilt of our sin before God's judgment seat. Not on the basis of our good works, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And now, there's a connection between fruit in our life and righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And the connection is this, that where we are acquitted of sin, forgiven, where we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, there will be fruit in our life. That's James's point in James 2. Faith without works is dead. The works, the fruit, will follow from faith. Now, what's the fruit that follows? The scripture speaks of the fruits of the Spirit. You have that in Galatians chapter 5. Many commentators want to say that that's what Paul is referring to here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit. But more than that is meant here. Paul, those fruits of the Spirit are especially internal attitudes that the Spirit works in the heart and mind of the believer so that he responds, he behaves in a particular way. And Paul is talking here not just about the inner characteristics, but the behavior that comes out of those fruits of the Spirit. Love that expresses itself. Joy that shows itself in the life of the believer. Peace that shows itself in the way that the believer lives. Those are the things that Paul prays for when he prays for the fruits of righteousness. That's his prayer for the church at Philippi, that they be fruitful. That they be fruitful like this, so that God is glorified. Now you notice, we should take special note of this, Paul prays for these things. He must pray for them. And that's because those things don't come of ourselves. In verse 12, the apostle puts it this way. In verse 11, the apostle puts it this way, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. As Jesus puts it in John 15, where he's talking about fruit, he says, without me, without being engrafted into me, ye can do nothing. And so, all of these things that Paul says are the things that the church needs, that every church needs, all of them come from Christ, and we must pray. We must pray to him for them. By praying for these things, we show that they are from God. We confess that they are from him. That's clear. The love of God, where does it come from? Shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. Knowledge and wisdom, discernment. Where does it come from? Well, the natural man knoweth not the things of God. He can't make those discernments and those judgments because they are spiritually discerned. That comes from God, that wisdom, and so on. It's all the work of God. Verse 11 is a wonderful verse that shows us the sovereignty of God in salvation. As you read the scriptures, it's amazing where that comes out. Verse 11. Paul's praying for the church. He's praying for all these different things that the church must have. And he says, they're from Christ, which are by Christ Jesus, and they're for God, unto the glory and praise of God. It reminds us of a verse like Romans 11, verse 36, of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And when we're saying that, we're saying, God must be God, and let God be glorified in all things, and all that we have and all that we need comes from God and must be returned to him. God is our all. It's all about God. Salvation isn't something that man has to do. Salvation isn't something that is simply for the profit of man. What can I get out of it? But salvation is by God and for Him and Him alone in the end. These are the things that the church needs. The church that will, as Paul puts it in verse 11, bring glory to God. We need to start with a true love of God in our heart that honors His word so that He might be glorified in all things. These things, beloved, come only from Him. We must pray for them. We must seek Him for them, for ourselves, for one another, for the life of the fellowship here, and for all of Christ's church in earth. And only when we seek God for them will we have them. And only when we have them will God be praised by us. Amen.